Our Father, we give thanks for the privilege that we have of having fellowship with the saints of God, and for all those who have paid such a great price for the truth of God. When we look back over the centuries, so many godly saints who have suffered so deeply, and we pray, our God, help us to value the truth, and that when our time comes, that we will be prepared to take our stand. We pray for grace. We pray for wisdom and discernment. There's so much misinformation, and we need very much to be enlightened by your word and guided. So help us, we ask, and we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In the book of Hebrews, the writer, he says this: remember those, verse 7 of Hebrews 13, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. And be not carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. Here in this passage, he's saying that when we give attendance to godly believers that have gone before, it's a very wholesome thing for us, and also can be a safeguard against false doctrine. So some of us have been greatly helped by reading Christian biographies and acquainting ourselves with the great men of God in the history of the church. And I want to encourage that. I don't mind reading a history book once in a while, but they can be dry, like reading an encyclopedia, and sometimes not very heartfelt. But if you would take the time to get really good quality biographies, I want to encourage you to do that. And I know that many believers think that an autobiography is rather carnal, because who's going to sit down and write a book all about themselves? But the book of Nehemiah is an autobiography, so it's not always wrong. So there are journals, and some of these men, like Wesley, I'm not sure if they thought, as he wrote his journal, that it would someday be published as it has, but they have written journals, and these are greatly a great encouragement. They are something which you ought to be acquainted with. So we're going to talk in this session about some of the great men and women of God who have served the Lord faithfully and have been part of a great recovery. In the first session, we talked about this idea that in the history of the church, there was a great crisis after the death of the apostles. That was prophesied in Acts chapter 20, and also many of the epistles, the second epistles especially. And that really did happen. That crisis did occur. And it was the beginning of a kind of an apostasy. And so the apostle in 2 Thessalonians 2, he says, the mystery of iniquity does already work. And he's anticipating the great apostasy, which would happen in the time of the Great Tribulation. However, the Bible also tells us that the true church will continue on victoriously to the end. And there's a lot of very positive statements made about the church. For instance, in Matthew 16 and verse 18, where we read, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Where Christ gives his great commission, and lo, he says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I take it in these passages that the age which he refers to there is this present time of suffering that Christ experienced and that we experience with him. So in the New Testament, both in the Gospels and in the Epistles, you'll hear these expressions, this age or this present age and the age to come. We, amongst ourselves, we'll sometimes use the expression the church age, meaning from Pentecost to the rapture, but that's not actually a Bible term. And maybe we wish it were a Bible term, but it's not a Bible term. It's just a little theological thing that we use. But in the New Testament itself, it speaks in these broad terms, this age, the age to come. And if you do a little comparative study and just go through in your New Testament, you'll notice how these words are used. And there's no reason to think in the epistles that he's speaking of something differently than what he means in Matthew 28 when he talks about this age. When we read in Matthew chapter 13, it speaks about the completion of the age. And there in Matthew chapter 13, when he talks about the final harvest at the end, that would be the coming of Christ, at the coming of Christ. So we are presently in an age in which Christ humbled himself, in which he suffered, and we suffer with him. We're also part of that age, a period in which God's people are experiencing suffering and not glory. And then the age to come will be that period of glory. The completion of this age will be the second coming of Christ. This age, the completion of the age, and then the coming age of glory. And so the Bible uses that kind of language. It's just broad terms for which go from Christ's earthly life, past Pentecost, really, it appears right into the time of the tribulation, that whole period of the suffering in which God's people are going through this great conflict up to the second coming of Christ, at which time there will be this age to come. That's a little footnote. And I'm throwing that out for all you Bible students, hoping that you'll follow me up on it and check it out because it's a real interesting study. Yeah?
How does the day of the Lord and the day of Christ and the day of God, how do those fit in? Or are those, do you have anything to say about those?
The term the day of the Lord is in the book of Isaiah, it says, the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. So, all through this present age, the world has been glorying in itself, and the devil has been strutting himself, and he's going to do it more than ever during the time of the tribulation. But during the time of the tribulation, judgments will take place, which will begin at different times during the 70th week, you got to bear with me. They'll begin at different times during the 70th week, but they'll have their completion at the day of the Lord. Okay? So some of the judgments in the 70th week are not just one-time events. It's like it's like something that happens and will continue to happen right up to the end. Judgments.
So the day of the Lord is not one day. It's actually a period of time.
No, I think... there will be one day in which everything is going to be turned around. And that will be the manifestation of Christ, in which the Bible says it'll be a day of darkness and not of light. That is, it'll be a day of great judgment, but it'll also be the day that it'll be the darkest day that Israel has ever experienced. It'll be this day of tremendous judgment, and in the space of one 24-hour period, everything is going to be turned around. And so that is what is specifically referred to as the day of the Lord, in which the Lord alone shall be exalted. So, but there are these judgments that take place during the 70th week, which are associated with or connected with the day of the Lord, because they begin at different times during the 70th week, and they reach right up to the manifestation that day.
Now, that's my question, because I was wondering whether it was a period of time or an actual...
Well, sometimes we'll speak of it as it begins the thousand-year period. Now, like the kingdom, we talk about the coming kingdom. Sometimes the Bible speaks of the kingdom as a present thing. The kingdom of God is not in word only, but in power. I came not to know the speech of them that are puffed up, but the power, 1 Corinthians 6, for the kingdom of God is not in word only. So we're experiencing the kingdom of God right now in a spiritual sense, in a mystery. And so the Bible will say, unless a man is born again, He cannot see the kingdom. Unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom. Well, so according to that language, right now, whenever anyone trusts in the Lord Jesus and is truly saved, they are translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. I see no reason biblically to differentiate between what is called the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven in the broad sense, and what he means as the kingdom of God's dear Son. Now, I know these terms are have their specific importance, but just like the church has the church of Christ, the church of God, we speak of the church in different ways. The Bible uses these different terms for the kingdom. When do people enter the kingdom? When they are converted. That's true of the kingdom of heaven. Unless a man, Matthew chapter 18, is converted and becomes as a little child, he shall by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Right? I know some people say that you enter the kingdom of God by new birth, but you enter the kingdom of heaven in another way or something, but
that's... the distinction between kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven, saying that professions false, true and false would be one. I think that's kingdom
right.
of God. The kingdom of heaven are those who are truly...
Well, but the term the kingdom of heaven is also used in the parable of the sower. If you compare the parables in the kingdom of the parable of the sower, there's profession, right?
The wheat and the tares.
The wheat and the tares. So this differentiating the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, maybe a fun study, but I don't think there's a lot. It doesn't hold a lot of water. Sorry, but if you disagree with me, let's do it out in the hall. I'm only saying that we're in this present age, and it's an age of suffering, an age of self-denial. It's a time when we have fellowship with Christ in his suffering. He took up a cross, we take up a cross also. We take up our cross, and so there's this commonality we have with the Lord, and it's all going forward to the end of what is spoken of in Matthew 28. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And we take it that the age he's speaking of there is the age that we're presently in. Okay? So in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 18, there's a statement, the path of the just is like a shining light which shines more and more into the perfect day. We're on the victory side. We're moving to victory. And in the previous session, we talked about not only the fate of the fallen church, but we talked about how they had basically jettisoned the distinctive features that ought to characterize a true church. When you look at the description of the strange woman in Proverbs chapter 7. Let's turn back there for a moment. It talks about certain characteristics that mark her. Proverbs chapter 7. And the things that it describes about the strange woman are pretty much the opposite of what you would want in a woman with a meek and quiet spirit. I think you could safely say that. Let's look at these. There in verse 10 of Proverbs 7, it says, there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. So over in the book of the Revelation, it talks about the gorgeous robes that the great whore wears. She's off showing off herself. She's flirting with these other men. She's glorying in her luxuries. Now, a woman with a meek and a quiet spirit, what would she be like? Well, she would be somebody who she's not a flirt. She's quite happy to be appreciated and adored by her husband. And she doesn't need to be on display for everybody else. And I've seen guys who will they'll get married to a gal that is something like what's described here in Proverbs chapter 7. They'll get married to a flirt. They'll get married to a girl who is on display for everyone else, and it's not a happy situation. But I've seen guys who marry a girl, and she may be very plain in some ways, but she loves the Lord and she has that inner beauty. I've seen gals who I would think, my, she's an awfully plain thing, but she becomes a beautiful girl. I've seen that. Just my little testimony. But I've also seen women who are more like the woman described in Proverbs chapter 7, where you think that she was a Miss America contestant, and yet over time, she just became a very unappealing person to be around. And so if you're smart and you've got your head screwed on straight, you're not going to be looking for this kind of a lady. You're going to want a woman with a meek and quiet spirit. That kind of person who is not out displaying all of her goods like this gal is. And then we read about her, though. She comes out and she's got her garb on. She's got her little uniform. She has the attire of a harlot. And she was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking on every corner. And here you have this aggressive woman. Now, when the fallen church got into this predicament that it was in, I'm making this statement that really what the problem is, a real disconnect with the true head of the church, Christ in heaven. If I'm looking up through an open heaven, I see a glorious Christ, and I'm happy with that. And so you go to plain congregations where you walk into their building and there's very little to look at. It's not like it's a bad, poorly built or anything, but you don't. It's not dripping with wealth. There's not all this ornamentation. But what is their theme and what's their thinking? Just the way they conduct themselves personally and the way they adorn their building. The whole idea is we're here to glory in Christ in heaven. As Paul said, we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, and the things which are not seen are eternal. It's the whole idea of faith. When Christ told his disciples that he was going into heaven, he, all through his earthly life, he had been encouraging them in a life of faith. He'd been talking about faith. But even then, while he was on earth, there was this immediate physical connection where